Friends, you've been sitting for a little while, and so have I. So since I'm standing, you could stand and pray with me, okay? Let's pray together. Almighty God and loving Father, and may the words that I speak now be from you, and may you graft them into our hearts and work in us so as to bring forth in us the fruit of good works. And we pray this for the honour and praise of your name, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please sit down. Well, he had been a very successful businessman in his time. He had his idiosyncrasies, but he was their grandfather. And he'd left them an inheritance. It was a farming property. So the grandchildren did what any sensible grandchildren would do. They went down to have a look at what their grandfather had left them by way of an inheritance. And there they were. Garages. Garage after garage after garage, shed after shed after shed, and in them were cars. Car after car. Some 60 cars. Some had aged badly, but others had aged quite well. Anyway, the children did the sensible thing again, or the grandchildren. They got some auctioneers to come and to check out the barns, the sheds, and their cars. And the grandchildren went down to take a look with the auctioneer. And here are some photos of what they found. Hopefully. Yep. First one. Okay, now just the second slide. The third. Now, here is some of the history associated with these cars. Look at these next two. The one on the left is covered with newspapers, is a Ferrari. It is one famously sat in by Jane Fonda, a great movie star of the 1980s and so on. The one on the right is a Maserati AG6200 Berlinetta Grand Sport Frua. It is one of only three such cars in the world. Look at the next one. This one is a Ferrari 250 GT California SYB that had been sitting on the farm for 50 years. And this next one, this is a Talbot Lago T26 Cabriolet owned by the Egyptian king Farouk. Now, anyway, as you can imagine, the auctioneers were totally, totally overwhelmed. The estimate that they gave to the grandchildren of the value of the cars in their present state, that's not in their fixed up state, in their present state, was $12 to $15 million. Finally, they went to auction. You can imagine the scene. There were people who had looked for and longed after some of these cars. There had been rumours around the world amongst these sorts of people that these cars still might exist somewhere in the world. People had searched, they had speculated. Finally, the cars had been found. Anyway, the star of the show was that Ferrari. It sold for a world record price of $18.5 million. Now, friends, let me say that for collectors, that car represented the chance of a lifetime. Look, I must tell you, I'm not a car collector, and it's not my area, but some people spend their lives doing this, and they knew this car existed, or at least they suspected it did. And for someone was willing to pay an extreme price to get this. They had been waiting for it for years. Now, I want you to keep this story in mind. You see, our passages for today have echoes of the very same things that are in this, that we've seen with these cars. Anyway, you can turn it off now. The story of this treasure on a farm will help us to understand what Jesus says. So keep it in mind. Now, to understand our passage for today, we need to remember again the context. Let's remember where we've been so far. You remember that Jesus came with great credentials. However, Israel has largely been hard-hearted toward what Jesus has said. Their leaders have been particularly hard-hearted and accused him of being an agent of the devil. That's chapters 8 through to 12. And it's to confirm their hard-heartedness, you remember, that Jesus speaks to them in parables. Those who receive Jesus can access the parables and his explanations, but these parables confirm the hard-heartedness of Israel as a whole. Now, since then, we've heard a variety of different emphases from Jesus. In the first 23 verses, we've basically heard that Israel fails to respond to Jesus because of their hard-heartedness. Last talk, we looked at verses 24 to 30 and 36 to 43, and we heard another reason for their lack of response. It was the cunning wiles of the evil one. He snuck around, planting his own children in the world. But then we heard another reason as well. That was that the kingdom was deceptively humble in its presence. It didn't look like much. It looked like just a little mustard seed. It looked like some leaven in a bit of dough. It didn't look like much at all, but Jesus promised that its time would come. And that's where we've been so far. Hard-heartedness in Israel, the devil's work in the world, the kingdom deceptively humble in its look and manifestation. Let's turn to these new parables today and see if we can work out what they mean. So, Matthew 13, 44. First, I want you to notice that the first two parables are somewhat similar. There is a parable of a treasure, verse 44. Then there's a parable of a pearl in verses 45 and 46. Both parables are about how believers in Jesus should respond to the presence of the kingdom in him. Now let's look at the first one, verse 44. Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hid in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all that he had and bought that field." There's the element of unexpected surprise that comes to the forefront here. You can see why when I found this story, I was as overjoyed as the man who found the treasure hidden in the field, because I'd found a great way of illustrating this particular parable. Look at verse 44. "The treasure in the field's not discovered," you see, "by a cunning treasure hunter. It was found by a farmer or a field hand just going about their daily grind of work. The only thing they might have been seeking is a day's wage. But instead, they find this treasure unexpectedly in a field. They found the car hoard, as it were, of a once very successful but failed businessman, their grandfather. Unexpected, they did not have any idea." It's not the seek and you shall find story, is it? No. It's rather the accidental and completely unexpected surprise story. The grandchildren didn't do what the field hand did, though, in the story here told by Jesus. If they'd not inherited it, they may very well have done. Imagine it wasn't their grandfather, they just wandered onto that field and found it. What would you do? You'd say, "Don't tell anyone. Let's go and buy the farm, whatever it costs. We'll borrow the money, buy the farm, then we'll sell the cars." Okay, that's sort of what the field hand was going to do. He was going to bury the treasure and then buy the property. Anyway, that's what the kingdom of God is like. Now, let's look at the merchant in verse 45 and 46. Look at the verses with me. Jesus says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and he sold everything he had and bought it." Now, I hope you can see that the situation here is very different from the treasure in the field. That is, it's different. You see the pearl of great value is not discovered by chance. It's discovered by a person with a skilled eye, looking for deliberately for pearls to buy. That person is much more like the vintage car buyer. Does that make sense? He's been out hunting for years for this car, this Ferrari. And he knows the market. He knows that somewhere there may be a Ferrari tucked away and it's going to pop up one day and he's going to have the money to buy it. They keep their eye on the market. And when it appears, they know its worth, and they turn up to the auction ready with their wallets or their bank accounts. Friends, what do you think Jesus is telling us by telling these stories? I think it's crystal clear. He's telling us three things. He's telling us that the kingdom comes as the chance of a lifetime. Okay, the chance of a lifetime. Its presence elicits joy. However, to take advantage of its presence, a decision is needed. Okay, so the chance of a lifetime, its presence elicits joy, but it also elicits decisiveness. Okay, without decisiveness, there'll be no capitalizing on the opportunity. There can be no dilly-dallying, mucking about. There must be a major commitment, and there's a high cost involved. Now, in the case of the cars, no cost was involved for the grandchildren. Not so in the parable. Not so for the person who bought the Ferrari. In both parables, the price is high. Both the purchaser and the treasure in the field and the pearl needed, the purchaser of the treasure in the field and the pearl needed to sell everything they had in order to get the prize. Everything. Neither of the men in the two parables get something for nothing. Okay, that's where it's different from the grandchildren. They got something for nothing. But none of the people in the story here get something for nothing. No. However, if I could put it this way, both get something for everything. Okay, something for everything. Please hear this. The kingdom of heaven comes to you and to me. It's the chance of a lifetime. It is a thing of great joy, and its presence in the world calls out for us to make a decision about it. There can be no vacillating, no mucking about, no dilly-dallying. We need to leave everything to purchase the pearl. That is, everything to follow Jesus. All else must be put aside. But beware. The kingdom comes at a great cost. You will need to sacrifice yourself to gain it. You will need to take up your cross and follow Jesus. The kingdom does not involve getting something for nothing like the grandchildren of Roger Bailion. No. In the case of the kingdom, you don't get something for nothing. However, you do get something for everything. Those who have left everything to follow Jesus will gain everything. Does our brother over here look sad at having gone from college to a village where he's had to struggle? No, he doesn't look terribly sad to me. He's brimming with the joy of doing the ministry, so much so that he'd like to do it in another place as well. You see, he's filled with gospel-mindedness. Those who have left everything to follow Jesus will gain everything in the end. Can you listen to the interaction between Peter and Jesus in Matthew 19? In verse 27, Peter says, "We've left everything to follow you. What will there then be for us?" And Jesus responds, "Truly, I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, those of you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who have left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life." Friends, listen to these parables. Listen to the words of Jesus. And if you haven't yet done it, recognize that what is on offer. And through Jesus, what is on offer is his kingdom and participation in it. And please listen to me. Give everything for the treasure in the field. You will not regret it. Give everything for this pearl of great price. Yes, yes indeed, pay with the cost of your own life. You'll need to give up your whole life for the sake of Jesus and his kingdom. But you will gain everything that counts and everything that matters. And the gains will be eternal. The kingdom of heaven, it does involve a great cost. But you'll get something for everything. Listen to the Apostle Paul. He grasped this and he lays it out on the table in Philippians chapter 3. I'm going to read it rather than get you to look it up. Just listen. "But whatever were gains for me, I now consider loss for the sake of Jesus Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. And I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, a righteousness that comes from God on the basis of Christ, of faith. Look, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and the participation in his sufferings and becoming like him in his death. I love Jesus so much that I cannot imagine a better place to be than participating in his sufferings and becoming like him in his death. Now let's turn to the parable of the net. Verses 47 to 50, Jesus says, "Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. And when it was full, the fishermen, well, they pulled it up on the shore, and then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, and the bad they threw away. That's how it'll be at the end of the age. The angels will come, and they'll separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the blazing furnace where there'll be weeping and the gnashing of teeth." Now, the parable is, in one sense, like the previous two. It's not in the other Gospels. It's just here, in Matthew's Gospel. It matches a parable of the weeds that we met earlier on. Its meaning is similar. However, the focus is somewhat different. Here again, we are taken to the end of the age. Okay, so we're wound up in through history. And the last judgment is taking place at the end of the age. And now let me tell you a little bit about the net that is used here. It is called a drag net. And in some parts of the world, you may have seen this at work. It is drawn along between two boats. And those two boats go out. Sometimes you have one net on the land, one end of the net on the land, and the boat goes out and then you drag in the other. Other times you have the two boats and they drag the net in together. The net is undiscerning in itself. That is, every fish is captured in it. Now, while this could refer to the mixed race nations of the world that are all caught up in the net, my suspicion is it refers to the mixed character of the haul. That is, there are good and bad fish in this net that gets dragged up onto the shore. And the good and the bad might be good for eating and bad for eating. In other words, acceptable and unacceptable. And Jesus defines them in verse 49. He says they're the wicked and the righteous. Now please understand the point of this parable. You see, in these last 2 days, we've been listening to the message of Jesus. And he's been telling us things of eternal consequence. And you've been reacting. And your reaction might have been to close your eyes. Might have been to let this all sweep over you. You might go home after each talk totally unchanged, or you might intellectually engage but are spiritually dull, or you might spiritually engage but just be flighty and you've forgotten it the next morning when you wake up. But Jesus is saying that your reaction to him and this message about him is of eternal consequence. You see, God will judge all people on the last day, including you and including me. And on that day, he will gather together the righteous for further service and safekeeping. But he will also discard the worthless and the unredeemed. That is, he will cast aside those who have not taken him and his message seriously. Friends, please take note of this and be aware of it, and it would be irresponsible of me not to tell you about it. Do not neglect this. You see, these words of Jesus concern matters of eternal consequence. And they are true, for he is the Son of God. He comes with all of God's authority to say these things to us. So I plead with you today, take note of what he is saying. Hear and embrace, and particularly embrace him. Now let's turn to our final two verses. Look at what Jesus says. He turns to his disciples now. That is, he turns to us if we are disciples of the Lord Jesus many centuries later, and he says to us, "Have you understood these things?"
And maybe you're sitting there and you say, yeah, I have. Well, that's what they say. Yes, they replied. And he said to them, therefore, every teacher of the law who's become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storehouse or his storeroom new treasures as well as old. Now, let me see if I can explain what is going on here for you. First, did you notice that Jesus asked his disciples if they understand all these things? That is, are they like outsiders who are hard-hearted, or are they like insiders who grasp what he has said? And the disciples said, we're on the inside. We've grasped. That is, yes, we understand these eternal matters. And then Jesus addresses them again, and he speaks to every teacher of the law. So this may not be us, or it may be us. And he speaks to every teacher of the law, and literally he says, every scribe. That's the word he uses here. The word scribe is used in the Bible of people such as Ezra, the great scribe after the people returned to the land. Scribes were teachers of God's way to God's people. But Jesus qualifies the sorts of scribe he is talking about. You see, the scribes he's talking about are different from Ezra. And they are certainly different from the scribes of Jesus' day. They are scribes who are disciples of the kingdom of heaven. That's why he's asked them the question, you know, are you active listeners at this point? So Jesus is now speaking to the leaders of his people, a new breed of Old Testament interpreters, new scribes. They stand in line with Moses and Ezra, but they are different. They come to the scriptures with a whole new insight. They come to the scriptures having been transformed by their apprehension of Jesus as the fulfillment of the kingdom that the scriptures spoke about. And they've met Jesus in the new reality and the new reality of the kingdom of heaven. That means they can do much more than any old scribe could have ever done. You see, all those old scribes could do was produce old things, because they had not met the new. But not this new breed of scribes. You see, this new breed can bring out of the same treasures of the Old Testament scriptures, both new and old. Now, I want you to notice that Jesus gives some priority to the new over the old. The new first, and then the old. That makes sense. You see, the fulfilling of the scriptures of Jesus transforms how you understand those scriptures. Because they know that those scriptures have their focus and fulfillment in him, and they've seen him fulfilling, they are able to dig deep into that storehouse and draw out from it things both new and old. They can do what they see Jesus doing. They can do what they see Matthew doing as he writes down his gospel. They can bring out from those scriptures treasures both new and old. Friends, please hear this and please consider its implications for us. You see, Jesus is saying that God has raised up new leaders of God's people. Who are they? They're not Ezra. They're not the scribes of Jesus' day. No, they are those who have accepted and heard the kingdom. They are those who have understood the things of the kingdom explained by Jesus. They are those who have come personally to know Jesus and have entered the kingdom themselves. But they are much more than that. They are those who have also read and interpreted the Bible in the light of Jesus and the kingdom. Friends, I think that this is what John does when he explains the Old Testament to you at church. He is one of these. That's certainly what I do when I lecture in the Old Testament. That's certainly what I do when I preach from the Old Testament and write about the Old Testament and interpret the Old Testament with Christians anywhere. In fact, verse 32 has shaped my thought and my ministry so much that I cannot underestimate it. It has shaped how I preach Old Testament texts. Our job, if we are new leaders of God's New Testament people, is to study the scriptures of the Old and the New Testament. Our job is to read them in the light of Jesus and his kingdom. Our job, my job, is to tell you what God requires in those scriptures, to urge you to hear what the kingdom is all about, and to embrace Jesus, the fulfillment of God's kingdom, and put your faith and trust in him. It is to instruct you in godliness. It is to do what I can in explaining the scriptures to make sure you're wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. It's to side with God in helping you say, yes, you have understood these things of the kingdom, help you to then be rebuked, corrected, and trained in righteousness by those God-breathed Old Testament scriptures. You see, our task as pastors is quite frankly to equip you through these scriptures for every good work. And so when you hear John preach from the Old Testament, they're the things he ought to be doing. And I'm sure he's committed to doing them. It's to equip you for every good work. That is why we do what we do. We are doing it because Jesus said it's what we should be doing. We are being obedient to Jesus. So friends, there's been a lot there for you to digest, your own response, and I've even spoken to your pastors and what you should expect from them as well. Let's pray together.